the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Derek Burnside. I'm one of the leaders here at Belmont, and I'll be speaking to us for a few minutes before Chris comes and leads us in communion together. This is our theme for the series at the moment. We've called it Christmas, It's Not Your Birthday. And the purpose of this series is just to remind us as we run into Christmas that Christmas isn't primarily about us. We do get so caught up, don't we, in the whole commercial enterprise, and we get so caught up in the celebration of Christmas. And this is just a chance to remember that it's not actually our party, it's his party. And as well as thinking about the gifts we're going to give each other at Christmas, which is a lovely thing to do, we also want to be thinking about the ways in which we're going to honour him and worship him and what we're going to bring to him this Christmas time. So that's where we've been going. And we're in the third in our series, and we're calling this morning's talk, Don't Expect Perfection Yet. You might want to turn up the passage we're reading in a few minutes together. It's Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. You'll find it on page 968 and 969 in your Bibles. We're doing some building work on our house at the moment, and it's coming along okay. We've had a few problems, but it's coming along okay. I thought you might see a picture of how it's going. There we go. It's looking all right, isn't it? We're quite pleased. Little bits and pieces still to go, but that's not what it looks like. Believe you me, that is really not what it looks like. We have had problems and some problems with our building work. But when you Google perfect Christmas images, that's one of the images you get. Whose house is going to look like that? No. How tall do you think that tree is in your lounge? That's quite something, isn't it? Expectations around Christmas are high, aren't they? Often. Our expectations of what Christmas is going to be like are high. Do you ever do this? Maybe it's just me, but I have this weird habit. When Christmas is finished, I leaf back through the Christmas Radio Times, and I kind of go back to the Radio Times page for Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, and I kind of look back over all the TV programs that have been on, and I think about how excited I was before Christmas, and then after Christmas, I kind of look back and go, well, did it meet my expectations? And I love Christmas. I really do love Christmas, and I really enjoy Christmas. But almost every year, my expectations surpass the reality of Christmas. I don't know if yours is like that, but almost every year, I come out of Christmas just a little disappointed that it hasn't quite met the standards of perfection that I've been anticipating. And partly, I think, we have the advertisers to thank for that, don't we? Advertisers do push us to expect the perfect Christmas. Have you been tracking the big Christmas ads this year? Have you seen them? So if you're looking at the House of Fraser ad, your Christmas, your perfect Christmas, you're going to be very young, you're going to be very slim, you're going to be very attractive, you're going to be a superb dancer, and you've got lots and lots of friends who look just like you and dance just as well as you do. The reason you're so thin, as you can see from this picture, is there's no food on your table. Okay, but that's the House of Fraser Christmas. Yes, exactly. There's the Waitrose Christmas, isn't there? The Christmas where against all the odds, the robins do finally come back together. And that little robin does make it from Siberia or wherever it's been, and it doesn't get trodden on by a cruel fisherman. It gets nourished back to health, and it lands on the table. And the girl whose Christmas will only be complete if the robin comes, her Christmas is complete at just the right time, just before Christmas lunch. So is Christmas about beautiful presents and beautiful people and beautiful friendship around a table? House of Fraser says it is. Is Christmas about the perfect reunification, the perfect coming together? Waitrose says it is. Or this is Marks and Spencer's. We've got this super sophisticated, and forgive me for saying so, rather sexy Mrs. Santa, who is a kind of cross between Mrs. Santa and James Bond. And she's flying all over the world and delivering these beautiful presents in her red cloak and her red helicopter. This is amazing. And we've got all this glamour around the Marks and Spencers Christmas. This is how our presents are arriving. If my presents arrived like that, I'd be delighted. But if you look at the figures the advertisers are spending on Christmas this year, it is mind-boggling. It runs not just into the millions, it runs into the billions, the amount that the advertisers are spending to create an expectation of the perfect Christmas for us. And that can be lovely, can't it? The last thing we want to do before Christmas is have a downer on Christmas, because as I say, I love it, it's brilliant, it's beautiful, it's my favourite time of the year. But there can be a danger, can't there? We set these really high expectations, which inevitably will not be met. We set these really high expectations, we pay quite a high cost to see these expectations met, and they're not met. And if we're not careful, we will grow just disappointed by that, maybe a little cynical. Might be that some of us have been round the Christmas roundabout many, many decades now. And some of us, as we approach Christmas, we've done the whole I'm really excited, oh, it wasn't that great, I'm disappointed thing. And we've said to ourselves, we're going to harden our hearts a little bit, and we're not going to get excited about Christmas this year, because Christmas is always a bit of a bust. And it strikes me that we can learn a lesson about that for our spiritual lives. I think we can sometimes bring that cycle into our spiritual lives. Do you ever feel this going on in your heart? I'm a Christian, and therefore I have massive expectations in my life of all that God is going to do in me and through me. And I have massive expectations of the Christians around me in my life. And I have massive expectations of what God is going to do through me in my workplace. And I have massive expectations of my church as a Christian. And the reality never quite matches the expectation. And if we're not careful, what can happen is we become disappointed and we become a little bit weary and we become a little bit disillusioned, maybe even a little bit cynical. And we go, I'm actually just going to stop hoping spiritually that anything much is going to happen. Now, we are absolutely right to expect perfection as Christians. That is a great instinct. And the last thing we want to do is suppress it. We should be expecting perfection. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. And we sense that really clearly, don't we? They're not the way they're supposed to be in our lives. They're not the way they're supposed to be in our families. They're not the way they're supposed to be in our workplaces. They're not the way they're supposed to be in our city. Things aren't the way they're supposed to be in our church. They're certainly not the way they're supposed to be in our nation. Things aren't the way they're supposed to be around the world. And we should hurt about that and yearn for perfection. We should do that. And Paul puts this beautifully, doesn't he? This is Romans chapter 8. He says this: the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And then he goes on, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. And I think in those verses, Paul captures this beautiful tension and this beautiful balance of what it is to be a Christian. We should expect perfection. See the words he uses there? We should expect freedom. We should expect glory. We wait eagerly to be released from this groaning that we feel at all the things in our lives and around us that aren't quite right. But Paul also says this: what hope, but hope that is seen is no help at all, is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we don't yet have, we wait for it patiently. So he says, absolutely, we should be groaning and wanting perfection in all these areas of our lives. But he also says, don't expect perfection just yet. Part of the faith adventure is waiting expectantly for what we don't yet have. We are right to expect perfection, and we are right to strive for perfection, but we need to balance it with a reality that says we ain't going to see it all just yet. And this is one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16. He says, as obedient children, don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as you, he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it's written, be holy because I am holy. And we're called to this great desire to keep growing in our holiness, keep growing towards perfection. What Paul describes as keep being transformed from one degree of glory into another. And we're on that journey whilst at the same time just having this realism that says we're not going to achieve all this right now. We're right to expect perfection. We're wrong to expect it all right now. Now, we see this principle, I think, at work beautifully in the Christmas story. So let's have a look at it. So let's look at this morning's passage, and it's Luke chapter 1. We're going to read from verses 26 to 38, and you'll find it on page 968, bottom right-hand column of 968, going into 969. So let's read this passage together. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be unable to conceive, is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me according to your word." And then the angel left her. Now, Luke has said, by the way, please keep your Bibles open. You're going to need your Bibles open this morning in Luke chapter 1 and 2. And if you've got your Bible open, just flick your eyes back over to chapter 1. And you'll see that what we're reading here, I think, is Mary's eyewitness testimony. Right at the start of chapter 1, verse 2, Luke has said, "Just as these things were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." Chapter 1, verse 2. "With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning." How is Luke's gospel so full of Mary's insights and Mary's perspective and Mary's words? I think it's probably because Luke actually went and met Mary. So we get this beautiful account of the life of the mother of the Lord Jesus around the time of the Lord Jesus' birth. And perfection is all over this account. Just track down those verses we read from verse 26 of chapter 1 onwards. Mary is favored by God. She hears that twice. That's pretty great, isn't it? She's going to bear a son like no other life the world has ever seen. Just look at some of the phrases that are used to describe him in those verses we read. He will be God's savior. That's the meaning of the name Jesus. God's salvation. He will be great, Son of the Most High. Even more than that, Son of God. Verse 33, this child is going to reign forever. He's going to be some kind of eternal king. And all this is going to come about through some beautiful fusing of the human and the divine. It's going to come about through a virgin birth by the means of the Holy Spirit himself. Nothing like this has ever been seen. No life this perfect will ever have been lived on the face of the earth before. And this promise simply will not fail. We see at the end. This promise will not fail. Verse 37, no word from God will ever fail. Now that's all pretty perfect, isn't it? An eternal reign. But there's this shadow that just suddenly is cast over this passage. And interestingly, it comes from Mary herself. Do you see that in verse 29? Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. And Luke tells us that she's not troubled because Gabriel's appearance has scared her. I love the way that Luke compares Zechariah's experience of the angel Gabriel and Mary's response to the angel Gabriel, chapter 1 and later on chapter 1. Putting it frankly, Zechariah bricks himself when he sees an angel, and he just gets extremely, extremely anxious, and he's terrified, and he doesn't believe what he's told, and he's struck dumb. That's not a great encounter with Gabriel. Mary is just fantastic, isn't she? What worries her, what alarms her, is not his appearance, it's what he says. And does it ever strike you as a little bit puzzling, that? Just look at the passage again. So she's troubled by what the angel says. What's he said to her? All he said to her is, "You are highly favored and God is with you." What's to be troubled by that? If she's not scared by Gabriel's appearance, it's his words that trouble her. What is it about the words that are troubling her? And she's actually right to be troubled, isn't she? Because what's going to happen to Mary as perfection comes into the world is actually going to be far from perfect. And I think that what she senses as this angel draws near to her is yes, this is going to be something tremendous. She is highly favored. But in being involved in perfection coming into a messy world, her own life is going to become far, far from perfect. And we know this, don't we? But should we just track through some of the troubles that Mary is going to face? Simeon nails it, doesn't he, in chapter 2. Just cast your eyes over to chapter 2, verses 34 to 35. Chapter 2, 34 to 35. So a little bit later on, they're presenting Jesus in the temple, and an old man prophesies over the family and says this, chapter 2, 34, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too," he says to Mary. And it's almost as if, as soon as the angel appears to Mary, as soon as Gabriel appears and announces that she's highly favored and that God is with her, she's already sensing that this great good news is also going to be a piercing for her. This perfection that is coming is actually going to be far from perfect for Mary in the short term. And boy, is Simeon right. Isn't he right? We think about what lies ahead for Mary. Do you remember what's going to happen? Her fiancé, who initially plans to marry her, when he discovers she is pregnant and not by him, he's going to plan to quietly divorce her. We read that in Matthew's gospel. And by the way, if you're wondering how you can divorce somebody that you're only engaged to, in that time, in that culture, to break off an engagement was a huge deal. And it did actually require a formal divorce. We don't read about them, but can you imagine how painful the conversations would have been, those initial conversations between Mary and Joseph? Can you imagine how brutal those conversations must have been before the angel appears to Joseph and tells him what's actually happened? She's going to have to go through this agony of misunderstanding with her own fiancé. She's going to give birth far from home and homeless. And again, we will know this well. We'll know that what we've kind of sanitized as a lovely, beautiful, stable scene would have been anything but in the day, wouldn't it? It would have been brutal and unpleasant and uncomfortable. It may well have been cold and lonely. One reason why they may have been shunned as much as they were was because of the illegitimacy, the perceived illegitimacy of the birth. If we think it's bad enough for a birth to happen in a hospital corridor or in the back of an ambulance, this is far, far worse than any birth like that. She's far from home and she's homeless at the time of the birth. There is an attempt to kill her child from King Herod, who is a recognized maniac. Up to this point in his reign, he's murdered various relatives who might have been rivals for the throne. Do you know what he did at the end of his life, King Herod? By the end of his life, he was aware just how hated he was by his people, he wanted to make sure that when he died, there would be mourning and not celebration. So he locked up some of the most loved characters in the nation at the time and ordered that on his death they were to be assassinated so people would be mourning on the day of his death. Now that didn't actually happen because the jailers refused to carry out the instruction. But this is the guy they were dealing with, who came after the Lord Jesus and tried to kill him. As perfection comes into the world, the imperfection is raging all around. She flees abroad to Egypt as effectively as an asylum seeker. That's what's happening. We just have to look at the misery and the trauma of some of the asylum seekers and the migrants that we're seeing in our world at the moment, just to get a hint of what this family would have put up with in the first century, having to flee abroad to get away from a tyrannical ruler. She faced a lifetime ahead of her of people assuming she had sinned and borne an illegitimate child. You know, have a look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 5. Luke 2 verse 5. That little phrase just seems really innocuous to us, doesn't it? He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to Joseph and was expecting a child. That's a killer phrase. In that culture, at that time, that's a killer. Pledged to be married, not married yet, and expecting a child. That was just disaster for them both. We often think of the courage of Mary, don't we? Rightly so. I think we should also acknowledge the courage of Joseph in obeying the Lord and taking on this pregnant wife. He is going to have exactly the same stigma over him for however many more years would have lain ahead of him. Jesus would have probably been known as a mamza. That's the Hebrew word for bastard. That's what would have been shouted at him. Do you remember in John chapter 8, we get a little account of Jesus being heckled as he's preaching. So he's talking about his Father in heaven, and a heckler shouts out, "Where's your father? We're not the illegitimate ones." So the whole family have this stigma of illegitimacy over them for the rest of their lives, which in that culture at that time would have been a huge deal. It looks like Mary herself sometimes, not at all surprisingly, sometimes struggled to understand her son's identity and calling. Now that's not a surprise, is it? It's not a surprise, it's a struggle to work through the implications that your son is God incarnate. But do you remember there's a little moment in Mark chapter 3 where the family come to take Jesus away because the phrase is, he is out of his mind. His own family, and presumably that includes his mother, thought he was mad. And of course, lying ahead of her is the agony of seeing her own son wrongly convicted, brutalized, and executed. Perfection is coming into the world. Mary is a willing participant in Jesus Christ coming into the world to sort out the mess. Expectations are high. But the interim reality is there's still a lot of mess around. Perfection is coming, but it's not arrived yet. Glory is coming, but not quite yet. Full salvation is coming, but not quite yet. And in the meantime, she waits and she hopes. If this week you're suffering pain or frustration or disappointment, that might be in yourself, it might be in your health, you might be in pain or just in deep disappointment in your workplace, in your marriage, in your family. You might be experiencing pain and disappointment in your church life here. Don't despair. Perfection is coming in the Lord Jesus Christ. Full-blooded perfection is coming, but it's not quite here yet. Mary gives us a lovely example, I think, of how we live in this tension at the moment. Do you remember Simon showed us this last week? I thought this was great. This very, very bad translation of Isaiah. The people walking in darkness have seen a vast amount of glitter. No, they haven't. As he pointed out, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus Christ is coming. But we have this call to live in the in-between, in the now and the not yet. Perfection is coming and it's on its way and he's arrived and the kingdom is here. But the kingdom has not yet fully arrived. There's still this tussle on this earth going on. And we are right in the thick of it. We're right in the thick of it, in the thick of the now and the not yet, as Mary was right through her life. So should we just think, as I close this bit and we hand over to Chris, about Mary's brilliant example. She has this brilliant example. See what she does? She finds God-given fellowship in her struggles. Look at chapter 1, verse 39. She got ready and hurried to a hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. God gives her somebody who understands what's going on. He gives her somebody to whom she can go to for comfort and for fellowship. And if you're in the midst of pain and disappointment now, God will be providing somebody like that for you. If you're not sure who that is yet, pray and ask, and ask that he will open your eyes and show who it is that he is putting in your life to come alongside you in the midst of your pain and disappointment. But that's what she does. She finds God-given fellowship. She trusts God's promises to her. Look at what Elizabeth, her relative, says to her. Chapter 1, verse 45. Her relative Elizabeth says this to her: "Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." Are you trusting in the midst of mess this Christmas time that there is a God who is absolutely at work, and that perfection is coming, and he's going to use somehow even the mess as part of the journey towards that perfection? Are you trusting God's promises to you at this Christmas time? She does a third incredible thing. She worships in the midst of imperfection. So what we call her Magnificat, this lovely song from chapter 1, verse 46 onwards, is Mary's great song of worship. But let's remember where she is. She's at this stage with her relative Elizabeth. She's unmarried and she's pregnant. She will already have been receiving lots of the condemnation that would have been piling in from the people around her for that. And in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the imperfection, she worships. Verse 46, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." I think one of the marks of true faith is that we worship God even in the midst of our mess. That's when we know that we really are trusting in all that he's said to us. And she remembers what God has told her. Those lovely verses, chapter 2, verse 19, the shepherds come after the birth and they tell them everything that the angels have told them. Mary, 2:19, treasured up all these things and she pondered them in her heart. I need to stop. Can I share one thing with you before I do? Last week I'd taken one of our students who was doing a sermon at another church that I've been working with, and I took him out there and gave him some feedback when he came back. This was Ottery St. Mary, URC, where Ian Randall now is. Some of us might remember Ian. He used to be a member here. He's now moved out there and worships at Ottery URC. Ian was leading the service, and he at one point he held up a donut, which got all the children's attention, as you can imagine. It was a ring donut like this one. And then he gave us this little phrase to remember. He said this: "As you go through life, make this your goal. Look at the donut, not the hole. As you go through life, make this your goal. Look at the donut, not the hole." Now that is a piece of childlike doggerel, but it's also an immense truth, isn't it? In the midst of perfection coming but mess remaining, where is our focus going to lie this Christmas time? Where did Mary's focus lie this Christmas time? As we go through life, as we go through this Christmas, how about making this our goal? Look at the donut, not the hole. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a whole load of donuts. That's a phrase I've never uttered before. I'm going to say it again to see if it's as ridiculous as it sounds. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is just a whole lot of donuts.